started this morning with a little Bible quiz. There will be four questions on this quiz, and anyone who gets them all right, your prize will be that you get to take me to lunch at Shula's on your dime, all right? Lots of incentive there. Question number one, where in the Bible is the only modern motor vehicle mentioned? Do you know what vehicle it is? Exactly right. You're in the lead. So the answer is a Honda. Acts chapter 1 tells us that the apostles were, quote, all together in one accord. Got it down? Question number two. What is the first recorded instance of constipation in the Bible? This is important stuff. You need to know this, of course. The answer is found in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. It tells us for 40 years, David sat on the throne. Question number three. Why did God create Adam first? So he could say something. Ooh. How did that get in there? Sorry. I don't know how that got in there. Finally, question number four. Before they got married, what did Jay-Z call Beyonce? Now, I know Jay-Z and Beyonce aren't in the Bible, although some of you probably thought they were. But this is a good question, so work with me here. So before they got married, what did Jay-Z call Beyonce? Fiance. My fiance, Beyonce. I mean, wouldn't that be cool to have a, this is my fiance, Beyonce. Anyway. I thought that was amusing. You obviously didn't. Way too silly. But suppose we were to do a serious Bible quiz this morning with real questions on it, testing our knowledge of God, of Scripture, of theology. There are a lot of us here with a lot of knowledge who would be able to give a lot of answers to those questions. Many of us have been raised from the time we were children in church with sword drills, Bible drills, Bible memorization exercises, memorizing and reciting creeds and catechisms, and we value our religious knowledge. In fact, we might even be tempted to say, I'm proud of what I know about God, but truth is, religious knowledge will only get us so far. In fact, ironically, sometimes religious knowledge can even become a barrier to knowing God. That's what we're going to talk about today. What does it mean? What does it really look like to know God? If you're a regular here, you know that we've been in the midst of a sermon series called If We Knew Now, What They Knew Then. 7 steps to living with spiritual power. Each week we're picking a different Bible character and asking if we could learn just one critical lesson from that person's life, what would it be? Last week, for example, we looked at Mary and Joseph. Today we're going to look at the shepherds and the wise men. If we could learn just one critical life lesson from their example in the Bible, what would it be? Let's begin with a prayer. God, challenge us today. Grow us. When we leave here in a little while, help us to be deeper and wiser and better equipped to live well in the center of your will. Speak to us, we pray, through your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremy Bassett of Oklahoma City tells about a time several years ago when his niece, 5 years old at the time, Olivia, and her best friend Claire were both cast for a children's Christmas play. Olivia was to play the role of an angel, and her friend Claire was given the role of the Virgin Mary. Jeremy was backstage with them before the play that night, and a little boy who was in the cast began circulating among each of the kids in the cast, asking each one the same question. He would walk up to them and say, I'm a sheep, what are you? I'm a sheep, what are you? Finally, he walks up to little Claire. "I'm a sheep. What are you?" Claire says, "I'm the Virgin Mary." Realizing that he had come face to face with the star of the show and feeling, I guess, a need to justify his own role, the little boy says to Claire, "Well, being a sheep is not easy, you know." To which Jeremy says Claire responded with the innocence of childhood, "Well," she says, "being a virgin is not easy either." Thankfully, Mary made that statement backstage rather than center stage. But if you've ever watched a children's Christmas program, you know that there can be some unusual plot twists. There can be some strange things that get thrown in there. Maybe Mary is going to say something out of character. Maybe the sheep is going to demand a greater role than for which he was scripted. All of which got me to thinking, what if the biblical Christmas story had not happened as it did? I mean, we are so familiar with the biblical Christmas story, having been raised with it, that it seems to unfold to us exactly the way it's supposed to. That is our familiarity. The truth is, there are some very unusual plot twists in the biblical Christmas story that we tend to just gloss right over and miss the significance of because of our familiarity. So if we could step back this morning and try to reimagine the Christmas story the way we might have expected it to occur if we weren't so familiar with it, maybe we can pick out those unusual plot twists in the story and focus on what those plot twists mean. So, in this reimagination of the biblical Christmas story, the way we would have expected it to have happened, in this version of the story, the star does not appear to wise men in the East who live far away, but rather to priests in Jerusalem, who know thoroughly, like the back of their hand, all of the Messianic scriptures and are best equipped to recognize the significance of this symbol. So in this version of the story, maybe the chief priest is out walking at night when he looks up at the sky and he sees this extraordinary astronomical phenomenon, and he immediately assembles a council of the priests, the most scholarly priests in Jerusalem, and they brainstorm what might this mean. When one of the priests reminds the assembled group that there is a prophecy in the Hebrew scriptures that says someday a star shall rise from the offspring of Jacob. A great scepter shall rise in Israel. And that's when the chief priest says, "Yes, that's it, exactly. This is it, the time we've been waiting for centuries. The Messiah is born. God is doing extraordinary things in our midst. Hurry, we must make our way to Bethlehem to see this newborn child." In this version of the story, there are no shepherds. Instead of this version of the story, the angels appear to a more likely group of people. Let's say Pharisees who were living in the outskirts of Bethlehem. You know who Pharisees were, right? In first century Jewish culture, Pharisees were the ancient equivalent of what in our culture we would call deacons, Sunday school teachers, oasis group leaders. In other words, key volunteer leaders, not professional clergy, but key volunteer leaders who knew a lot, who taught a lot. And so in this reimagination of the story, you would think that if the angels were looking for someone to appear to in the precinct of Bethlehem, that they would have chosen the most likely, maybe a group of Pharisees sitting around a fire making chit-chat after dark, when suddenly the angels appear to them and say, "Behold, I bring you tidings of great news for all people. Born to you today in your city, the city of David, is a Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find the baby lying in a manger in a barn behind the inn in Bethlehem." And the Pharisees would have said, "Yes, let's go see this great thing that God has done." They make their way, they find the barn, they find the child, and they worship. And about that time, the delegation of priests from Jerusalem arrive, bringing their gifts, and they join in worship. When you think about it, that's how you would have expected it to happen. But we all know that's not how it happened. Why? If we can tease that out of the story, maybe we can draw a very important lesson that God is trying to give us. Actually, the biblical Christmas story, when it was heard through the ears of first century Jewish people, would have struck them as rather scandalous. To appreciate the scandal, you have to understand how in first century Jewish culture, the wise men, so-called, and the shepherds would have been seen. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." The Greek word translated here as wise men is the word magos, which, according to the New Interpreter's Bible Commentary, refers to a priestly class of Persian/Babylonian experts in the occult who engaged in astrology, sorcery, and other questionable spiritual practices. These were the descendants of the ancient Babylonian Zoroastrian priestly class. Elsewhere in the New Testament, where that word magos occurs, it's not translated euphemistically as wise men. I suspect the translators have done this here out of deference to centuries of Christian tradition where we exalt the wise men, even turn them sometimes into kings. But the truth is, when this term magos appears elsewhere in the New Testament, in unvarnished fashion, it is translated sorcerers or magicians. So that these folks coming from the east, from the territory of Babylon, are the kind of people that first century Jews would have regarded as theologically confused pagans who were practicing the dark spiritual arts. How would they, these magos, have known to associate an unusual astronomical phenomenon in the sky with the birth of a Jewish Messiah? History gives us that answer. Centuries earlier, the Israelites had been carried into captivity in Babylon. They took the Hebrew scriptures with them, and the Zoroastrian priesthood was therefore exposed to the Hebrew scriptures. They became a part of that body, that library of Zoroastrian priesthood knowledge, and passed down through the ages. So it is likely when one of these magos in Babylon looks up and sees the unusual star in the sky, as some of them sit around talking about what should we make of this, one of them must have remembered a prophecy from the Hebrew scriptures where the prophet Balaam, Numbers 24, verse 17, says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Ah, they must have said, that's it. That's what's happening now. God's prophecy from time immemorial is being fulfilled in our time. This Jewish king who's going to bless all the earth is being born. We have to go. We have to see. And so they went to the place where they thought it was most likely that they would find a newborn Jewish king. They went to the ancient capital of Israel, to Jerusalem, to the palace of King Herod, to ask, where is this newborn king? Matthew 2, verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was frightened. Because you see, Herod was the de facto king of the Jews, appointed by the Romans to rule over this area. So when Herod heard this from the Magi from the east, he was frightened, and he called together all the chief priests and the scribes. Scribes are theologians. All the chief priests and the theologians, and inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem, a village located a few miles south of Jerusalem. And so the Magi immediately set out for Bethlehem to see if they could find the Christ child. But note, in the biblical Christmas text, there is no mention that any one of the priests who had just heard this chose to tag along. Do you see the irony of that? King Herod had assembled a group of priests on short notice. They had heard these magi from the east say, "We've seen this extraordinary star and associated with Numbers 24, 17. Where will the Messiah be born?" "Oh, in Bethlehem," the priests say. And as the magi go off with great excitement to see what has taken place, not one priest chooses to go along. Wouldn't you think that the chief priest would have said, "I'm going to send at least one priest to tag along with you just in case this great event that we have been waiting for centuries has actually now occurred"? So the great irony in the first century Jewish ears, the great scandal of the Christmas story, is that the first group of people to recognize and respond to the birth of the Messiah was not the most likely sort, not the people who had the Orthodox faith and had all of that scriptural knowledge, but rather a group of theologically confused pagans responded and worshiped. I think there's something in that for us, something we're supposed to learn from that. It's a lesson we often learn early in our lives. I remember when I was 6 years old, one Sunday morning, my parents had some sort of scheduling conflict. They couldn't go to church with me and my two sisters, and so they dropped us off at the house of Aunt Jeanette. Aunt Jeanette wasn't really my aunt. She was like a cousin of a cousin of a cousin, but for some reason, we called her Aunt Jeanette, and Aunt Jeanette was my Sunday school teacher. At 6 years old, she was my Sunday school teacher. When you're 6 years old, your Sunday school teacher is right next to a saint, right? I mean, she knew all this stuff. She was teaching me about Jesus. And so getting escorted to church by your Sunday school teacher, it was like the Pope was going to take me to church. So I was very excited. Me and my two sisters pile in the back seat of Aunt Jeanette's car. She gets in the back seat with us. Her two teenage boys, age 16, twins, who had just gotten their driver's permits, pile in the front seat, one in the passenger seat, one behind the wheel. It's only about a mile to church. But halfway there, all of a sudden, out of the blue, the twin who's sitting in the passenger seat shouts, "Get it!" Reaches over, grabs the steering wheel, yanks on it, the car almost swerves off the road, and we narrowly miss hitting a bird flying in front of the windshield. The other twin, the one behind the driver, the steering wheel, says, "Oh, darn it, we missed it." And that's when I realized, oh my gosh, the sons of my Sunday school teacher were just trying to kill a bird for the fun of it. And Aunt Jeanette responded by saying, "Boys, stop that." You would have thought, poor Kevin, I would have thought that Aunt Jeanette would have said, "Boys, don't you know that in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says not even a sparrow falls to the ground without the loving attention of God in heaven? If you want to have a heart like Jesus, you can't go around just randomly trying to kill things for fun." But it's not what she said. It was like, "Oh, boys." It's like it didn't really even matter because we weren't at church yet. And I know it's a silly little story, but that was the first time in my life I began to realize, wow, just because you have religious credentials, Sunday school teacher, sons of a Sunday school teacher, just because you confess a completely orthodox creed does not mean that you get it spiritually. It does not necessarily mean that you have a heart that is sensitive and responsive to the heart of God. Two monks were out hiking the Appalachian Trail one day near the monastery where they resided. As they were hiking along, there came a point where they stopped in their tracks because 40 feet in front of them in the path, a grizzly bear emerged from the brush. One of the two priests, Brother Jason, said to the other, "Brother Reginald, I'm getting out of here," and turned to run. Brother Reginald says, "Brother Jason, I've read that you can't outrun a grizzly bear." Brother Jason says, "It doesn't matter. All I got to do is outrun you." And he turns and runs. When push comes to shove, when the pressure's on, when we're in the trenches of everyday life and the bear appears in the path ahead of us or a bird flies in front of the windshield, it's then that the authenticity of our faith is revealed by how we respond out of our hearts. It's one thing to say, "I believe in helping one another and working together and sharing." It's another thing to do it in the heat of the moment when the pressure is on. Authenticity, living our faith out of our heart. Knowledge will only get us so far. We see it around us, all around us in our own lives. We see it embedded in the pattern of the biblical Christmas story, in the contrast between the priests who knew it all and the magi who were simply responding to the heart of God. And just so we don't miss that pattern in the biblical Christmas story, it's seconded, it's repeated in the form of the shepherds. Now we think shepherds, oh, that's a noble profession. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There was indeed a time in the history of Israel when shepherding was regarded as a noble profession. But by the time we get to first century Jewish culture, theologians, Bible scholars like Joachim Jeremias tell us that the view of shepherds had shifted entirely. You see, the economy had modernized. Farming was now the dominant form in the economy. And that meant land boundaries and protecting your property had become especially important. But shepherds were nomads who wandered and took their flocks far and wide, often disregarding property boundaries, allowing their herds to trample on the crops of others and eat the crops of others. And so by the time we get to first century Jewish culture, Joachim Jeremias tells us that the view of shepherds is that they were in a dishonest and dishonorable occupation because they were taking advantage of others. And in the literature of the time, they're often listed beside other disreputable occupations like gamblers, usurers, and tax collectors. They are listed in the literature as being among the category roughly described as sinners. And so, if you're a first century Jewish person and you're hearing the Christmas story for the first time, and you've already heard that the first word and the first response to the birth of the Messiah was a bunch of pagans from Babylon, and now you're hearing that the angels choose to appear not to Pharisees who lived in the outskirts of Bethlehem, but to the shepherds, the cheaters, the dishonorable people. Well, you're starting to see a pattern here, right? It's not the likely that recognized and responded to the birth of the Messiah, but rather the unlikely. And it seems to me that there is a powerful message in that, a lesson that we're supposed to get. It's the fifth lesson in this sermon series, the fifth of seven, maybe the most important critical lesson we're going to draw in this sermon series. It's a point that the Bible returns to time and time again, including in the biblical Christmas story, including in the shepherds and the wise men. And the point is simply genuine spirituality comes from the heart, not from the head. Several years ago, I attended a continuing education seminar for pastors. It was led by a preacher from Texas named John Flowers. John shared with us in an aside somewhere during the course of the day a story from his own life. He shared with us how back in the course of his history, spending years absorbing the church culture of West Texas, he says, I had acquired, without even really realizing it, an awful lot of prejudices, religious prejudices. He said, then came a day where my brother, who was training to be a doctor, was assigned to a residency at a hospital in New York. And so at one point, he says, I was up there visiting my brother, and I was supposed to stop by the hospital one afternoon to go to lunch with him. And when I stopped by, John said, my brother said to me, oh, we're short-staffed today. I'm slammed. I need a few more minutes. Do you mind waiting? No, John says, I'll wait for you. While you're waiting, his brother says, would you mind feeding baby Vanchi his formula? 6-month-old baby that was in the hospital. Great, John says. Bring him to me. So he sits there, he cradles baby Vanchi, he feeds him his formula. A little bit later, his brother comes back, ready now to go to lunch. By this point, John is really bonded with this little baby, hates to hand him back. As they head off for lunch, he said, my brother said to me, hey, do you want to know why Vanchi's in the hospital again? Yeah, tell me why, John said. His brother said, he has AIDS. John said, that stopped me in my tracks. It made me angry. My brother had manipulated me. You see, he said, my brother knew that I had a prejudice against people with AIDS. He knew my heart needed to change. My heart changed when I was holding that little baby. I've never again been able to see HIV-positive people the same. That's what we're talking about today. Hearts that are sensitive enough to respond authentically out of faith to the situations that God puts in our path in life. Hearts that can change. Hearts that can be responsive. It's important and good that we gather as much spiritual, religious knowledge as we can. There is value in that, but the value of that pales in comparison to having a heart that is in tune, that is empathetically connecting to the heart of God. A clear heart is far more important than theologically a clear head. We've all seen that at work in our lives. We've all encountered people who confess a completely orthodox creed. You'd think they were incredible Jesus followers, but they ignore the impulses of God in their heart and treat the people around them like dirt. We've also all seen people who are theologically suspect, and yet they have hearts that respond impulsively to the Spirit of God and treat the people around them like gold. Which category of person is following Jesus more closely? What's the point of giving Jesus our head if we're not going to give him our hearts? We're probably all aware. By the way, are you getting warm? Are you comfortable? Okay. It's just Ron. Hot flashes. Yeah. We're probably all aware of the conversation that Jesus is recorded as having with a woman at the well in John chapter 4. The woman at the well happens to be a Samaritan. Samaritans were another category of theologically suspect people in first century Jewish culture. They were regarded as heretics who were far away from the truth, the theological truth about God. But as Jesus engages this Samaritan woman in a conversation, he seems far less interested in her theology than in her heart. His goal seems to be not so much to change her mind as to change her heart. They do engage in a brief theological exchange. She initiates it, saying, "I believe this, you believe this, we believe differently." Jesus wraps up that part of the conversation with these words, John 4:22 from the Message Bible. Jesus says to the woman, "You Samaritans worship guessing in the dark. We Jews worship in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews." In other words, Jesus here seems to be saying, "I disagree with you theologically. I believe that the theology I've embraced is a lot closer to the truth than yours is. But..." This is the key part. "But," Jesus goes on to say, verse 23, continuing the Message Bible, "but," he says, "the time is coming. In fact, it has come. When what you're called will not matter. And where you go to worship will not matter. It's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth." That's the kind of people God is looking for. Those who worship authentically must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves, in adoration. Jesus seems to be saying here, look, it's all well and good to have a theological debate, and there is a time and a place for that, but in the final analysis, God is far more interested in what's in your heart than what's in your head. God is looking for people who are ready to respond out of the heart. People who will recognize and move with the voice of the Spirit in their lives. That's what it means to walk with Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus. It means that we believe in him so much that we want our heart to look like his heart. God is looking for people like that to follow, to partner with. Famous Christian singer and songwriter Rich Mullins, years ago, got into a huge argument with his road manager, Gay Quisenberry. I mean, they exchanged some pretty harsh words, and in the end, Rich ended up walking out of her house. Conflict. It happens anytime you're in association with people. Early the next morning, Gay says, she was awakened by a loud sound outside her house, the sound of a lawnmower. She gets up, wipes the sleep out of her eyes, looks out the window, and there's Rich mowing her yard. You see, it was his peace offering. It was his way of saying, "Will you please forgive me? I regret what I said and what I did." That's what we're talking about today. Authentic faith lived from the heart. It's one thing to confess with my head, "I believe in peace and forgiveness." It's quite another thing when the heat is on, when I'm angry, when I feel aggrieved, when my pride is at stake. It's quite another thing to live those values of peacemaking and forgiveness out of the heart on a practical level. God is looking for more people like Rich Mullins who don't just confess an Orthodox creed but are seeking to live it with all their hearts. People who are more like the Magi and the shepherds than the priests and the Pharisees in the biblical Christmas story. One more example and then we'll be done. The movie One True Thing tells the story of a woman named Kate who is dying of cancer. While she's still healthy enough to be out and about, there's a scene where she's driving her friend Clarice. Clarice is in the passenger seat, Kate is behind the wheel, and Kate's teenage daughter Ellen is in the back seat. As they're driving along, Kate and Clarice are singing off-tune, off-key to a tune on the radio at the top of their lungs, laughing, having a great time. Meanwhile, Ellen is sitting in the back seat, rolling her eyes, wishing she was anywhere else. Finally, Ellen says to her mom, "When are we going to turn around and go back?" Mom says, "Oh, we still have to stop by the store and get some yarn." At which point, Ellen sighs and resolves herself to the boredom. A little bit later, they finally drop Clarice off. As Clarice is saying her goodbyes, she thanks Kate profusely, and then she looks at Ellen, the teenager, and says, "I just love your mother." Ellen changes and gets up in the passenger seat, and off she and her mom go. As they drive off, Kate says to her daughter, "I think Clarice had a good time, don't you?" Ellen says, "No idea. All I know is we've been driving around aimlessly for hours. You don't feel well, and I'm late to meet Dad." "Ellen," Kate says, "we just dropped Clarice off at her mother's house. That's because 4 months ago, her husband left her, and she hit bottom." That seems to get Ellen's attention. Kate continues, "She stays in that house all day, every day, 24 hours a day, the shades drawn, every day. So one of us comes up here each week to take her out, to try to get her to laugh a little, have a little fun. That's what we were doing today, I hope." That's beautiful. That's what it means to live our faith authentically from the heart. It's easy to say, to confess with my mind that I believe in loving and blessing people even when I'm stressed, even when I don't feel well. It's quite another thing to actually live that out of the heart in the midst of the pressures of life. God is looking for more people like that who are ready to live out of their hearts. People whose faith is not just in their heads, but it's seeped down and it's making a difference in the raw data of everyday life. Tell me, have you given your heart, not just your head, but your heart to Jesus? That's the only gift Jesus wants in this Christmas season. People who say, "I want to join my heart with yours, Jesus, to bless this world by living my faith authentically. God, make me more like the shepherds and magi who are responsive to your movement in this world and less like the Pharisees and the priests in the biblical Christmas story. Help my life to move to the rhythm of your Spirit. Amen."